So my name is Mark.
Hi, Mark.
And I think those that were here last week remember me from last week, and I give you credit for having the courage to come back again today. I promise you we won't get lost in the weeds on carbon 14 dating and in the composition of the nucleus of an atom. Okay, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time in that today. I heard it. So last week we started talking about dinosaurs. We're going to continue with that today. Of course, who hasn't seen the movies, the series of movies, Jurassic Park? I've titled these last two as Jurassic Farce. And I guess we'll be able to get into that a little bit as we go along. We saw last week that there's two dramatically different ways of viewing dinosaurs. One from the secular perspective, which includes millions of years of evolution with a lot of death and disease and dying and all that kind of stuff. And the other perspective is a biblical perspective, which if we tie together the sequence of the lives that we find in the Bible, is we can work it backwards to about 6,500 years or so as to when the creation took place. All right, so in the biblical perspective, the earth is only about 6,500 years old, and man walked with the dinosaurs. But because all of this is historical, it's all about the past, right? Operational science doesn't work. Okay, they say that the Christian view is anti-scientific or against science, right? But that's a misstatement of what science is. Observational science, if you remember, is a science based on direct observation and experimentation. Well, how do you do that with the past? You can't, right? The past is already past. So the facts that are presented are the same, right? I mean, it's the same dinosaur bones and everything that's there. But the results, how can the results be so significantly different? How can the understanding of our history be so different? And it all has to do, I think, around the pre-existing bias of the observer, what I call a worldview. You can have a biblical worldview, you can have a secular worldview. And based on what you believe is going to, of course, determine what you suspect happened in the past. And I think that's clearly revealed in Romans in the first chapter. And I just want to just read from the first chapter of Romans. I'm going to start at the 18th verse. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who," and this is important, "suppress the truth in unrighteousness." In other words, they intentionally work at hiding the truth. Verse 19, "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." And, you know, they know it's true, but they're ignorant on purpose. Verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." So even the remote pygmy in the deepest, darkest jungle naturally knows that there's more to life, all right, than just living. He knows that it's not just an accident. Verse 21, "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." So they want to tell Christians that it's unscientific to have our belief, and yet they believe that nothing exploded for no reason and became everything. All right, the dinosaurs eventually turned into chickens, and that visitors from outer space came and spread their sperm and created an intelligent life on the planet. All right, they want to tell us that we're non-scientific because we happen to believe an eyewitness account of how this all of creation came into being. Verse 23, "And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." Sounds like evolution to me, right? They worship the creature. And they say that we came from various animals over time, right? But you ain't gonna make a monkey out of me. Ain't gonna happen. All right? So let's pray. We enter into, that was all a review of last week. Okay, so let's pray. Lord, your word is true. Let God be true and every man a liar. Open our hearts, Lord. Open our minds and our eyes, Lord, and keep us attentive to what you would have us learn here today, Lord, as we study your word. And Lord, it's so deep. And really, we should fashion our way of looking at things after what you've told us, Lord, and not try to figure it out on our own. Because you are the source of everything, Lord. A good God loves us. In Jesus' name, amen. So, does the Bible mention dinosaurs? Well, you would think that if people had seen dinosaurs, they would have written it down somewhere in those ancient historical writings, wouldn't you? I mean, like the Bible. You would think that in the Bible it would say something about dinosaurs, you know? Well, I'm going to give you a little bit of background here. If we look at the King James Version of the Bible, it was first translated in 1611. And then the New King James Version was derived from the King James Version in about 1975. And what they did is they just kind of modernized the language a little bit. But the King James Version goes back to 1611. And people will think, well, because the word dinosaur doesn't appear in the Bible, then there must not have been dinosaurs. But the word dinosaur didn't come into existence until 1841. It's a relatively new word compared to the King James Version, which was long, 1841, obviously that's long after the King James Version was created. Therefore, you wouldn't expect to find the word dinosaur in the King James Bible, because the word didn't even exist yet, right? But could there be another word for dinosaur? I mean, you look over the history of the world and you find a lot of legends about dragons. Many places in the world, England and China, talk about dragons. And many of the dragon descriptions fit what we typically think about when we think about dinosaurs. Could these human interactions that we hear about with dragons, could those actually be encounters with dinosaurs? In Genesis chapter 1, verse 21, with the creation week in progress, says this, "And God created great whales." I'm reading out of the King James Version. "And God created great whales." In the New King James Version, I think it says great sea creatures. "And every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind." So the Hebrew word that here is interpreted, that we write whales or great sea creatures, is translated as dragon elsewhere in the New Testament. It's also translated sea serpent, sea monster, reptile. The Hebrew word is tannin, T-A-N-N-I-N. So it's interesting, before we go any further here, that these great sea creatures should be singled out and mentioned specifically during creation. I mean, we're talking about creeping and crawling things and birds and fish, and then all of a sudden great sea creatures, specifically. When Moses wrote the book of Genesis, the Jewish people would have been aware of pagan legends of monsters in the sea. But here God is specifically telling the Jewish people, oh no, I created those too. All right. So in the very first chapter of the very first book of the Bible, God describes the great sea creatures, dragons, sea-dwelling, dinosaur-type animals, and he makes sure that we understand that he created them. There's also other Bible passages about dinosaurs. For instance, Psalm 74:13. Psalm 74:13 talks about the dragons or the sea serpents or sea monsters in the waters. That's interesting because you got right after that in verse 14, it mentions this critter called Leviathan. We're going to be talking about him in a little bit more detail. But dragons are also mentioned in Isaiah 27 in the first verse. It says, "And he shall slay the dragon." New King James Version, I think it says reptile, that is in the sea. But also notice here, in that same verse, there's mention of that critter Leviathan again, where he's described there as a twisted serpent. Now, the Bible has a lot more to say about Leviathan. Is it possible that Leviathan was actually a dinosaur? So I want us to turn our attention now to Job, the book of Job, specifically the 41st chapter. We're going to spend some time here, so it's worth turning to. I know I'll bounce from scripture to scripture sometimes, but we're going to spend some time this time in chapter 41 of Job. Job chapter 41 describes a great serpent that lived in the sea called Leviathan. Now, in the King James Version, in the marginal notes, it states that Job may be describing a whale. But it's going to become clear as we look at this text that this is no whale. But, and, you know, that's kind of interesting, too. Because here in the marginal notes, it says, well, this could be, understand, the marginal notes are not inspired text. They're words written by men. And as infallible men, we're prone to error. So it's interesting that even in the Holy Scriptures themselves, the evidence of man's fallibility is right there, right in the marginal notes. This is obviously not a whale we're going to be looking at. So if it's not a whale, then what is it? I mean, is God just making up a story, some kind of mythical beast here? Anyways, chapter 41, where we begin here, Job is beginning a series of rhetorical questions, all of which are expected to be answered in the negative. We're going to start with Job chapter 41, verse 1. This is the first slide that you see here. Can you draw out Leviathan with a hook, or snare his tongue with a line which you lower? And the answer is no, you can't. In other words, what that text is saying is, you're not going to want to go fishing for this character, because it doesn't matter what you bring for fishing equipment, even if it's the best braided line you can get, you're not going to be able to catch this guy fishing. Verse 2, can you put a reed through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many supplications to you? Is he going to give in to you? Nah, this guy's not going to cooperate with you. Goes on, will he speak softly to you? Yeah, right. Nah, he's not going to speak softly to you. Will he make a covenant with you? In other words, is he going to cooperate with you? He's not going to make deals with you. Will you take him as a servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird? Or will you leash him for your maidens? Well, I'll tell you what. There's no way you're turning this guy into a pet. The next slide. Verse 6. Will your companions make a banquet of him? Will they apportion him among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? In other words, much as you might want to, you're not going to be able to kill this guy, chop him up into little pieces, and sell his meat. It ain't going to happen. He's way too powerful for you. Remember, and here's a little side trip, just a quick little bunny. All right, remember that after the flood, right, there were a limited number of creatures on the ark, right? There were seven of the clean kind, although many of those would probably have been sacrificed while they were floating there out of the ocean and to God. And then there were two of the unclean, of each kind of unclean. And I talked about last week how kind doesn't mean that every animal in the world, for instance, there's a dog kind, right, where you have foxes and you have wolves and you have jackals and you have, even poodles, right? So that's one kind. So those are, on the ark itself, there would have been various kinds, and included in that, by the way, would have been kinds of dinosaurs. At any rate, think about the limited number of creatures that survived on that ark. So here they come into a new world, an unfriendly place. All of the vegetation's been destroyed. All of living life is gone. God finally says, gives them permission at that point to eat meat with God's blessing. So right away, the humans, the eight souls, and then the children they produce, need to survive. So they're going to start hunting animals, right? That's one of the things they're going to do. And there's only a limited number of animals. So if all you have is two of one kind, and one of those two gets killed, what do you got left? You have an extinct creature, all right? So I think this Leviathan, this monster here that we're going to read about, or that we have been reading about, probably because of his size and his nature, being aggressive nature, he survived. He survived to the days of Job. So verse 8, lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. Never do it again. Indeed, any hope of overcoming him is false. Shall one not be overwhelmed at the sight of him? No one is so fierce that he would dare stir him up. So the scripture then continues. God uses the obvious power of Leviathan that he's been describing to prove his own power and his own superiority as creator God. The next slide. Who then is able to stand against me? That's God referring to himself. Who has preceded me that I should pay him? Everything under heaven is mine. I will not conceal his limbs, his mighty power, or his graceful proportions. So now we turn back to Leviathan. Who can remove his outer coat? In other words, who can skin him? Basically what that's saying. Who can approach him with a double bridle? You know, to put a bridle on a horse, you have to do what? You have to put that bridle inside the horse's mouth, right? Well, look what it says next. It says, who can open the doors of his face with his terrible teeth all around? To put a bridle on this Leviathan, you're going to have to get it into his mouth, and nah, it's not going to happen. No. Next slide. Verse 15. His rows of scales are his pride, shut up tightly as with a seal. One is so near another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They stick together and cannot be parted. So, excuse me. Up to this point, you could make an argument that, you know, you may be talking about a whale, although whales don't have teeth and whales don't have scales, okay? But fish and reptiles do. Oh, something else that whales don't do. They don't breathe out fire. But Leviathan does. Next slide, verse 18. His sneezings flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning lights. Sparks of fire shoot out. Smoke goes out of his nostrils as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals and a flame goes out of his mouth. Now, I'll tell you what, this is definitely not a whale. Now, be completely honest, you look around nature today and you don't find any creatures whatsoever that breathe out fire. In fact, it's kind of hard for us to imagine how a creature could breathe out fire and not end up burning itself up, right? But having said that, I still believe that what the Bible has to say about Leviathan is true, that he did indeed breathe out fire. And there's several reasons why I believe that. And first and foremost is that God says it's true. Right here in the book of Job. And you might have heard somebody in the past say, you know, God says it's true and I believe it, therefore it is. Well, I got news for you. It doesn't matter whether you believe it or not. God says it's true without question. And right here he tells us that this creature breathed fire. Secondly, another reason why I can believe this is there's a lot of strange creatures in creation. God had an infinite wisdom and ability to just beyond anything we can imagine. And last week I talked about the bombardier beetle, for instance, you know, and here's this little bug. And inside this bug is two chambers that contain chemicals that if these chemicals mix, it creates an explosion, basically, right? A rapid, very rapid chemical reaction with smoke and heat and everything else. Yet this little bombardier beetle doesn't blow up, but he uses those two chemicals and mixes them perfectly outside his body to defend himself. So who's to say that something like fire-breathing dinosaurs didn't exist in the past, right? In addition to that, they found actually fossilized dinosaur skulls that have these mysterious chambers in them. They can't explain why the chambers are there. They just find these strange chambers. Well, perhaps those chambers were part of the equipment that was needed to breathe out fire. And lastly, there's legends all over the globe about fire-breathing dragons. It's not just here in the Bible. You read about them all over the place. You find out about them everywhere in these legends. So there's support from outside the Bible to support the idea of fire-breathing creatures. And so the description of Leviathan continues on through to the end of this chapter. Needless to say, this ain't your daddy's whale. This is something completely different. This is a creature that we don't see in the world today. Now, here's another interesting thing. The book of Job, they say, is the oldest book in the Bible. So here we are, not long after the flood, and God is showing Job how great he as a creator is, right? And he's doing that by reminding Job of one of the largest land animals he ever made. Can I have the next slide? So while we're in the book of Job, at chapter 41, I'd like you to turn back one chapter, back to chapter 40. We're going to start at verse 15. We're going to meet another mysterious critter called Behemoth. Scripture says, look now at the behemoth which I made along with you. Remember, he's talking to Job. So you don't want to miss this. God is telling Job to look at this beast. Therefore, whatever that beast behemoth was, it was both known and observable to Job. Notice also that it said that he made him along with Job. As a representative of the human race, that means dinosaurs, behemoth, and Job coexisted, walked the same planet together at the same time. The description of behemoth continues. He eats grass like an ox. So this behemoth is a herbivore. See how his strength is in his hips. And his power is in his stomach muscles. He moves his tail like a cedar. That's a key point here, by the way. Cedar trees are always used to indicate very large trees. Many times in Scripture we hear about the great cedars of Lebanon, right? How they went there and they harvested these huge trees to build the temple. So a cedar is a very large tree. And by the way, the marginal notes, again in the King James Version, say that behemoth is probably an elephant or a hippo. All right, can I have the next slide, please? Oh, there you go. All right. Elephant or a hippo? Yeah, with tails like a cedar, right? Can I have the next slide? Ah, there we go. Have you ever seen the tail of an elephant or a hippo? Here's your chance. Okay, I wouldn't exactly describe those as a cedar. All right. However, the creature standing next to him over there, now that's a tail you could say is like a cedar. So he moves his tail like a cedar. So if Behemoth is not an elephant, and it's obviously not a hippo, it's obviously neither one of those, what is it then? Next slide. It says the sinews of his thighs are tightly knit. Verse 18, his bones are like beams of bronze, his ribs like bars of iron. He is the first of the ways of God. That phrase, first of the ways of God, suggests that this was the largest land animal that God had ever made. So what kind of animal was Behemoth? Not a hippo. Not an elephant. It's like no living creature that we know of. However, Behemoth, very much like a Brachiosaurus, which is one of the largest dinosaurs known, and it belonged to a group of dinosaurs called sauropods. If those that saw the Jurassic Park movie, these would be the ones that were reaching high in the trees and eating the tops of the trees and those gigantic creatures. Then the scripture here continues on, only he who made him can bring near his sword. So as magnificent and fearsome as both Behemoth and Leviathan seem to be, as creator, our God is so much greater. Now, with the remaining time that I have, which is about 4 hours, I'm going to endeavor to answer some questions about dinosaurs from a biblical perspective. How many questions I get to answer? Well, that's going to depend on how long it takes to answer them. But I think this is important. I think, in fact, we're commanded to do this. It says in 1 Peter, 3rd chapter, 15th verse. This is one you want to mark. Because this is a significant scripture. They're all significant. But this one applies to us today, I think, very strongly. 1 Peter, 3rd chapter, 15th verse. But sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Set him aside. Make God an important part of who you are. All right? And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Let's be honest about this, right? If you're going to walk around and you're going to claim that dinosaurs walked with man, that they lived only a few thousand years ago, you better be prepared to defend your position. Because I guarantee you, you're going to get challenged about it, right? In fact, I think that the Bible has lost a lot of ground in our culture today. I think it's lost some of the culture war. And I think that's because we've actually failed to give a defense when we get challenged by secular thinking. Or should I say secular thinking? Rebellion. Human rebellion is really what it is. Think about it, right? You have a Sunday school, and you got your kids come into Sunday school, and you're going to tell them about Noah's Ark, and you show this little toy boat with a giraffe sticking out of there. See? That saved all the animals. That was this great flood. Right? We need to be able to give a defense, a strong defense for what we believe. And I believe that the information's out there if we just seek it out. I would recommend, I've been part of a ministry for a long time called Answers in Genesis, run by a guy by the name of Ken Ham, which was an Australian school teacher who came over to America to start a mission, okay, because we needed missionaries to come over here and tell us about God. Anyways, he created Answers in Genesis, which basically is a ministry that defends what the Bible says, primarily in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. All right, and by going to their website, answersingenesis.com, all right, there is just tremendous amount of resources that are available. And I'm talking about everywhere from a basic story that you can share with children all the way to peer-reviewed scientific journals done by creation scientists, all bent to defend what the Bible says. If you get a chance today, go take a look out over there and I think you'll be amazed. Anyways, so we're going to start answering some questions. So are there other ancient records of dinosaurs? All right, we started out today looking at the Bible for evidence of dinosaurs, right? We learned about Leviathan and Behemoth. But are there other ancient sources? Well, here's a couple. There's a Sumerian story. Dates back at least 2000 BC, so back about 4,000 years or so, that tells of a guy by the name of Gilgamesh, the Epics of Gilgamesh. And he was a hero, this guy, and he went to cut down cedar trees in a remote forest, And as he was doing that, he encountered a huge, vicious dragon. Well, Gilgamesh slew the dragon, and he cut off his head as a trophy. There's another record, ancient record, that describes how Alexander the Great, about 330 BC or so was when he existed. Alexander the Great and his soldiers were marching into India. And when they got there, they found that the Indians were worshiping huge hissing reptiles that they kept in caves. Wonder what they were. We all know about China. China's renowned for its dragon stories, right? You see it on their pottery. It's all embroidered into their cloth. You see carvings of dinosaurs. Oops, dragons. Then in England, you have the story of St. George, who is said to have slew a dragon that lived in a cave. There's a story of a 10th century Irishman who wrote of his encounter with what appears to have been a stegosaurus. In the 1500s, a European science book listed several living animals that we would call dinosaurs. Of course, then you have petroglyphs. Petroglyphs are carved into a rock of caves, and several petroglyphs look, I mean, they drew what looked like dinosaurs. How do you explain that? So it appears that throughout the ages, people all over the globe have been familiar with dragons, the description of which fits modern-day dinosaurs. Another question, what about dinosaur bones? Where do they tell us anything? And I touched on this last week, but there's physical evidence that dinosaur bones are not millions of years old. Dinosaurs supposedly died out 65 million years ago. A long time ago. Nobody was there to see it. Okay, no recording. It's not even on YouTube. But scientists at Montana State University found T-Rex bones that weren't totally fossilized. Sections of the bone that they found, T-Rex, 65-million-year-old bones, were like fresh bones. It contained what seemed to be blood cells and hemoglobin. So if these bones are really tens of millions of years old, there's no way that you would have fleshly bits surviving. So I'm going to just kind of read this report that came out from this group. It says, a thin slice of T-Rex bone glowed amber beneath the lens of my microscope. The lab filled with murmurs of amazement, for I had focused on something inside the vessels that none of us had ever noticed before. Tiny round objects, translucent red with a dark center. Red blood cells? The shape and location suggested them, but blood cells are mostly water and couldn't possibly have stayed preserved in the 65-million-year-old Tyrannosaur. The bone sample that had us so excited came from a beautiful, nearly complete specimen of Tyrannosaurus rex unearthed in 1990. When the team brought the dinosaur into the lab, we noticed that some parts deep inside the long bone of the leg had not completely fossilized. So far, we think that all of this evidence supports the notion that our slices of T-Rex could contain preserved heme and hemoglobin. But more work needs to be done before we are confident enough to come right out and say, yes, this T-Rex has blood components left in its tissue. Give your head a shake. 65 million years old, supposedly. You know, they also found duck-billed dinosaur bones on the north slope of Alaska. Unfossilized bones. Just raw bone. Now, obviously, evolutionists are not going to admit, all right, that these bones have been frozen for millions of years, right? But these bones, there's no way they could survive unfossilized for millions of years. So this is a puzzle to the evolutionist. The evolutionist looks at this and that cannot understand it. All right? But what about biblical creationist? Makes sense to us. Bones only 6,000 years old or so, right? Actually, it's less than that. Because the flood was about 4,500 years ago, and that's when most of the animals would have died off, just prior to the flood. So the bones are only about 4,500 years old. All right, another question. What did dinosaurs eat, and how did they behave? If you watch Jurassic Park, most of the dinosaurs that we see there are aggressive meat eaters, right? They're always killing and attacking, and you know, got the velociraptors and the T-Rexes. Which, think about the T-Rex, by the way. Here's this guy that had his massive teeth, his gigantic mouth, right? And his little arms. Think about it. He couldn't grab nothing. Yeah, this guy would have a hard time throwing a baseball for sure. But you know what? The mere presence of sharp teeth doesn't tell you what the animal ate. What it tells you is it had sharp teeth. That's what it tells you. And then, studying fossil dinosaur dung. Believe it or not, there's a scientific name for that. It's called coprolite. But prehistoric dinosaur dung. Anyway, they've been able to determine what dinosaurs ate to a certain extent. And you know, before sin, everything on the planet was a vegetarian. In the first chapter of Genesis 30th verse, it says, "And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps upon the earth which has life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. So this means that even T-Rex, before sin entered in the world, ate only plants. Some people will object to that. You know, they'll say, "Oh, look at the teeth on that thing. You know, big, long teeth like that there." But like I said, sharp teeth doesn't mean it was a meat eater. It just means it had long, sharp teeth. In fact, many animals today that are basically vegetarians also have long teeth. Think about the panda bear, for instance. The panda bear, if you looked at a panda bear's teeth, that's a pretty vicious-looking critter. All right, he's got these long canines and all that, and they're ideally suited for shredding bamboo, which is what the panda bear eats primarily. Different species of bats, they variously eat fruit, nectar, and insects, and rodents, and blood. They drink blood, okay? They drink blood. Sorry about that. But their teeth don't indicate what they eat. Bears, the typical bear has long canines, but did you know bears, I mean, we see, yeah, occasionally they feast on an animal, they do, but primarily bears are vegetarians for the most part. Before sin, God described the world as very good. Genesis 1:31, when he had completed all of creation, each day was good. God saw it was good, day one. God saw it was good, day two. So on until he gets all done, and then God completed his creation. Then he said it was very good. And it's hard for us, isn't it, to accept the concept of perfect harmony. Especially looking at the food chain that we see today, right? When we look around the world, a sin-cursed world, right? We see a lot of death and struggle. And we can use that to reject what the Genesis is telling us. But everything changed because of sin. Paul described that as groaning. All of creation groans, right? That's Romans 8:22. But you have to look through the Bible's eyes to understand the world today. Now, some people say, well, you're telling me that before sin, that a big critter wouldn't have accidentally stepped on a little critter or cut themselves or scraped themselves on a branch? And well, it's hard for me to imagine in a sin-cursed world and looking at it. But if you have God constantly upholding everything, who's arguing against what the Scripture says? Who knows what, before sin, what it was like? Only Adam and Eve. They were the only ones that experienced it, right? a world of perfect harmony. We get a little glimpse of it. If you remember the Jewish nation as they roamed around in the desert for 40 years, right? Scripture tells us in Deuteronomy 8:4, 29:5, and Nehemiah 9:21. It says that as they wandered around in the desert for 40 years, their clothes and shoes never wore out. All right? Pretty amazing. Well, that was under the care of God, direct care of God. So when God holds things up, things don't wear out. Think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There's another example, right? Daniel, third chapter, Daniel, right? They were thrown into the oven, right? And they came out, and they didn't even have the smell of smoke. So is God able to hold everything together without death, without accidental hurt? Of course he can. And then, of course, we look at Isaiah 11th chapter, where it talks about the wolf and the lamb and the lion that's eating the straw like an ox, right? That's a picture of the new earth, future restoration. There'll be no more death, no more curse. All those animals that we think of today have not been able to exist together, right? The lion, the wolf, the lamb, they're living in perfect harmony there. At some point, God's going to restore all of creation, right? It's going to go back to the way it was originally. Okay. So, after sin entered the world, everything changed. Maybe some animals started eating other animals right then. I don't know. Then, after the flood, things changed as well. After the flood, the behavior of the animals changed. Genesis 9:2 says, "And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and all of the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand." I guess the point of all this is saying that, why couldn't a man existed with dinosaurs? You know, were they always under attack by dinosaurs? Is it like the Jurassic Park movie where a dinosaur is always biting a guy in half or whatever? No, no, they lived in harmony. They were designed to live in harmony. We can't look at it in today's world with today's view and figure out how it was. So, now the question, do we find dinosaur fossils? This is kind of interesting about dinosaur fossil formation. In order to form a fossil, it has to be suddenly buried. And you know that when an animal usually dies, right? Another animal comes along and eats it, or the flies will plant their eggs on there, and then the larvae will come in there, and maggots, they'll eat the body up. So that's not going to form. Think about roadkill. All right, how many fossilized roadkill have you seen? You never see a fossilized roadkill. So to form a fossil, you have to meet specific requirements. It has to be surrounded rapidly in a low oxygen environment with a high mineral content. Now, scientists, until recently, said, well, the way fossils came about is that a dinosaur died, and then over years and years, layers slowly, slowly covered it, and then created a fossil. Well, no. No, that doesn't work that way. And they've had to admit recently that, well, I guess there had to be some kind of catastrophic event in order to create a fossil. So they finally started admitting to that, so they followed the science. But now what they say is, yeah, that's right, they got rapidly buried, and that happened multiple times over millions of years. They had these catastrophic events. Well, I would tell you from a biblical perspective, it happened once, well, I won't say, I say the first major one was the flood. That pretty much created the vast majority. They find fossil beds that are literally thousands and thousands of feet thick. Dinosaurs buried. That'd be a heck of a lot of sediment to bury them that thick, right? You would need an awful lot of water moving to do that. Yeah, I wonder how that could have happened, all right? So what I propose is these dinosaur bones that we find all over the world, buried in thousands of feet of sedimentary rock, came about as a result of the flood. Now, after the flood, there were other major catastrophic events that continued to happen on the planet. For instance, they suspect there was a gigantic lake. You know, you had the floodwaters, right? And then the ocean sank, the ocean bed sank, and the land rose up. That's what it tells us in Genesis, all right? And therefore, the water would run off the high ground down and fill the basins, all right? Well, not all the water made it off. Some of it got trapped by natural land bridges, if you will, or land dams, if you want to call them that, in various places on the planet. And one of those was in America. They say North America, over the states of Utah, Colorado, Arizona, and I think it was Wyoming, I think. All right. And that this land, this giant lake, eventually the dams, the natural dams that were holding back that lake, burst, and that's what created the Grand Canyon. All right, so there were several catastrophic events that occurred after the flood that also created dinosaurs. And that would account for some separation in the dinosaur beds. One way of looking at it. Anyway, that gets us about as far as I can go today, answering questions. And actually, I accidentally paused my timer here, so I went probably longer than I should have. So I want to bring us to a conclusion. And boy, I missed a lot of questions. All right, so I want to conclude with this. And Joe, if you want to come up and get ready to close us with this song. And we have to grasp this truth. This is what I want to conclude with. And we need to grasp this. The teaching that dinosaurs lived and died millions of years before man is a direct attack on the foundations of the gospel itself. Wow. Think about that. The fossil record of which dinosaurs form a part, according to secular view, documents death, disease, suffering, cruelty, and brutality. Survival of the fittest. It's an ugly record. It allows for millions and millions of years of death, bloodshed, disease, and all of that before Adam. But the Bible is clearer that death, bloodshed, disease, and suffering are a consequence of sin. The wages of sin is death. Because Adam sinned, God told Adam in Genesis 3:19 that he would return to the dust from which he was made. That clearly shows that this was a death sentence, not only spiritually, but also physically. He's going to return to the dust. After Adam disobeyed God, the Lord covered Adam and Eve with a coat of skin. So God had to have done the first killing. He killed an animal to cover these sinners. According to Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. God required the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sin. So what happened in the Garden of Eden was a picture of what was to come in Jesus Christ, who shed his blood on the cross as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So if blood was shed before sin, which is what the secular view would tell us, it would be true if the Garden of Eden was sitting on a fossil bed of millions and millions of dead things. And don't miss this. The foundation of the atonement would be destroyed. This also fits in with Romans 8, which says that the result of the fall of Adam was that the whole of creation groans. It was not groaning with death and suffering before Adam sinned. Jesus Christ had to suffer physical death and shed his blood because death was the penalty for sin. Thus, the teaching of millions of years of death, disease, and suffering before Adam sinned is a direct attack on the foundational message of the cross. I want to say that one more time because I want this to sink in, okay? You got to get the importance of this. Why does it matter what we can say about dinosaurs and understand about dinosaurs? The teaching of millions of years of death, disease, suffering before Adam sinned is a direct attack on the foundation of the message of the cross. Heavenly Father, dear God, Lord, your word is true. And we are such rebellious people, Lord. And yet, Lord, you show us mercy. So, Lord, let us also show mercy, Lord. Let us show mercy, Lord, because you've shown us mercy. Let's share what we know, because holding back and not letting those people in our circle know who you are and what you accomplished for them, Lord, that's not love. That's cowardice. That's fear. And all those things that we have no right to hold on to, Lord. So give us the boldness, Lord, to share freely about your forgiveness and what you've done for us. In Jesus' name I ask. Jesus. Amen.